Amen. If you would take your Bibles now and open with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we will begin to read this morning. As we look today at the cross of Christ, our text will be found in verses 45 down through 56. And as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark for a number of months and thinking through this whole progression leading up to the cross, we have entered in that study the Passion Week, the celebration of Passover. We've entered that whole scene in Mark's Gospel, and as we've arrived there, it's going to take us a while to get to the cross, so it didn't just end up exactly right as far as the calendar is concerned. So we're taking a break from Mark's Gospel this week and next week as we think about celebrating Resurrection Day. And this week is the week of the cross. And as we will celebrate this week as Jesus followers, as children of God, we will come to Friday with this humble spirit about ourselves, knowing that what took place on that Good Friday was the atoning work of the Son of God to save us from our sins, to rescue us, to redeem us. And so let's look together at Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27, and I will begin to read in verse number 45, and this is the word of the living God, and it reads, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to worship through the Word, we pray that you would give us instruction, that you would give us knowledge, that you would impart wisdom to us, that you would cause us to make application to us in our modern culture, our modern day, as we think about what this whole drama scene of redemption actually means. Certainly we can say, and we must be reminded, that this is not just some story that's fixated in the history books of human history, but that this is indeed the central story of human history. Let us be reminded that this is not something that's on the level of fairy tale or some type of legend, but that this is indeed the true story of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, dying for sinners on a cruel cross. So would we be humbled today, O God, and would we be brought to a place of considering what the cross means, the message of the cross, the symbol of the cross, the suffering of the cross. And then would you apply the text to us that says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Oh God, we desire for Praise Mill to be genuine Christians, not false Christians, not give me a little Jesus and I want to do life on my own terms, but a church that's genuinely submitted to the sovereign throne of a holy God. Let us see clearly today in this text. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in 2004, there was a church that decided to do a little drama. They had a little drama scene there celebrating Easter, and they thought it would be a good idea to have someone come out in an Easter bunny costume. And then as he was paraded across the stage, the drama was played out, and then there was a crowd of people that went through a whole scene of beating the Easter bunny, calling the Easter bunny ugly names, breaking all of the Easter bunny's eggs, and all of the kids were sitting in the sanctuary and they were just horrified. They started weeping. Parents were outraged. They grabbed their children, covering their eyes, and marched them out of the sanctuary as quickly as they possibly could. How dare anyone do something like that? Well, not much for drama in the place of the preaching of the Word of God. Drama's not preaching, and preaching's not drama. But what I would say is that it would be a shame for us to think about the beating of an Easter bunny costume and breaking of his little eggs on the stage to be a horrifying scene so that parents would cover the eyes of children and march them out of the sanctuary to protect them from seeing the vileness on the stage. Have they not taught their children about this scene in Matthew chapter 27, where we see the Son of the living God, not an Easter bunny, slaughtered for sinners on a cross, his eggs not being broken, but his body broken for sinners, slain on a cross, a humiliating, ignominious, shameful, painful death, Golgotha, the hill of the skull, the place of execution reserved for the vilest of criminals. And we have the Son of the living God slain on that tree, and we're worried about our kids seeing an Easter bunny whipped and beaten on a stage. God, help us today in the church. Just parenthetically, this has nothing to do with what I'm about to preach, and I didn't really have planned to say this, but I feel the need to. If your kids don't know that Easter and the Resurrection Day are not the same thing, and if your kids don't know that the Easter bunny and eggs has nothing to do with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, you probably need to teach them. It's two completely separate things. So go through the process of instructing your children and your grandchildren to know that bunnies and chocolate eggs and all that stuff has absolutely zero to do with Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. As we go to this text today, we see that we're pressing on in our study through Mark's gospel, and we've taken a break now here through Mark's gospel to focus on the week of the cross. Specifically today, we will look at the scene of the cross, as this coming Friday is Good Friday. And we will think about next week the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we think about that, we need to be mindful of the fact that this cruel event, this drama scene of redemption, is the central message of the entire Bible. Jonathan Edwards once in his History of the Work of Redemption said the following, quote, he said, "Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God." And so we need to be mindful that it's not that we just read the Old Testament and finally come to Jesus and then finally get to the cross and finally get to the empty tomb, but that this entire drama scene is the climax in the entire story, because everything that's happening in the Old Testament is a foreshadowing of what will take place in the Son of the living God, there were seven specific sayings that are recorded in the gospel account that Jesus spoke as he was dying on the cross. Let's go through those seven sayings. In Luke 23:34, we see a word of forgiveness. It says, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. That's the word of forgiveness. We also see a word of salvation. In Luke 23:42-43, it says, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So when Jesus died on that day, did he go to hell and suffer in hell for sins, for the sins of his people? No. It says, today you will be with me in paradise. So when the Son of the living God died, he did not go to hell, as Joyce Meyer said. He went to the throne room of God. Today you will be with me in paradise. There's also a word of affection. In John 19:26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Think about that scene. Word of affection. There was a word of anguish in Matthew 27:46. Again, as we see in this very text that we've just read, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? A word of anguish. There was a word of suffering. Jesus, in John 19:28, it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Suffering there on the cross, sun beating upon his brow, blood flowing from his body, energy being depleted, suffocating there on the cross, I thirst. There was the word of victory in John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai. And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The word of contentment in Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I want us to unpack this section of scripture from Matthew chapter 27 and think about Jesus dying on the cross for you. Think about Jesus dying in your place. Now look specifically at verses 45 through 50, the divine hour of redemption. Notice what it says in this text. In verses 45 through 49, we see it says, now when the sixth hour, it says, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. There's one thing we need to note is that if you're the child of God, that when Jesus was on the cross, you indeed were on his mind. He was dying for you. He was paying for your sins. He was completely atoning for the sins of his people. If you are the child of God today, you can be and rest assured of this fact, that Jesus was completely satisfying the wrath of the Father on your behalf. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. In 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So he is loving us, and this whole scene of Jesus on the cross is the climax of the love of God put on display for sinners. Do you see it? Do you understand it? We see here the wrath of God was executed. Charles Spurgeon said, "It was midnight at midday when the Son of God was being slain on the cross. From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Imagine the scene, if you will. Put yourself there in that whole drama, if you can. Think about the great crowd crying out, "Crucify! Crucify!" And there's Jesus being led up to the cross. There he is, willfully laying his life down. There he is, being nailed to that crucifixion beam, that tree, that cross, that symbol of suffering and shame. And there he is, being raised up. There he is in between two guilty sinners. There is Jesus dying for sinners. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Let me just remind us all today that Jesus did not deserve to go to the cross. You deserve to go to the cross. I deserved it. We all deserve the wrath of God. But the Son of God died in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unholy, the king for the condemned, the sacred for the sinful, the savior for the sinner. Jesus died in our place. Now, if you think about back in Exodus chapter number 12, you have what was called the Passover. You have to remember the whole scene there. There's Pharaoh, this wicked king, and he's been humiliated by Yahweh. Plague after plague after plague has condemned the land of Egypt, the throne of Egypt, the people of Egypt, the false gods of Egypt. And there you have this whole Passover scene taking place. And you have the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, the lamb sacrifice. Listen to what Phil Ryken points out. He says the following: "Once the lamb was chosen, it was kept in the house for 4 days, during which time the family fed it, cared for it, played with it. In that short time, they would have identified with the lamb, so that it almost became part of the family. 'This is our Passover lamb,' they would say. Then it was slaughtered, which was a messy, bloody business. The head of the household took the lamb in his arms, pulled back its head, slit its throat. Red blood spurted all over the lamb's pure white wool. 'Why, Daddy?' the children would say. Their father would explain that the lamb was a substitute. The firstborn did not have to die because the lamb had died in his place." So the initial Passover would be celebrated year after year after year after year for the nation of Israel. And they would teach their children that this is what happened when God saved the people of God from Egypt. And so as they would go through this process, that lamb would be identified with the family, and it would be sacrificed. And they would go through a teaching process to teach their children what salvation means. And each year, as the children would ask questions, the parents would tell the old story, how God delivered them. On the first anniversary, they would carry out the exact specifications of God in the observance of the feast. Think about this. Over the years, the nation of Israel would multiply. They would grow. They tell us when King Josiah celebrated the Passover, he slaughtered more than 37,000 sheep. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, you can see that. Think about that. Think about the whole city there. Think about the whole city and think about the people of God there. 37,000 sheep dying at Passover. Celebrate what God had done. Each year the lambs would be slain in observance to God's command. And then fast forward all throughout history, and you finally come to Jesus. And you finally come to Jesus's his birth, his sinless life, his identity by John the Baptist. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You have his bloody crucifixion that's being carried out as the fulfillment of everything that was happening in the Old Testament. 30 years after this whole this whole process. They continue to celebrate the meal directed by God, and yet John the Baptist makes that distinct statement and says that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, consider the buzz of Jerusalem at Passover. According to Josephus, the ancient historian, several hundred thousand lambs were herded through the streets of Jerusalem every Passover. It was a big business. We've already seen Jesus go into the temple and turn over the tables of the money changers. But it was a necessary thing. There had to be sacrifices. Several hundred thousand sheep herded through the streets. People were coming from all around the landscape, coming to the city to celebrate. So 3 years after his public ministry, Jesus is betrayed for his preaching. And he's led to the crucifixion hill, Golgotha, the place of a skull, Calvary, where he would die. At the very moment that the heads of the houses took the head of the lamb, and the little children were saying, "Why, Daddy?" And he would slit the throat of the lamb, and the blood would spew all over the white wool of that lamb. At that very moment that they were squealing out in death all around the city, you have Jesus hanging on the cross crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," or as in another translation, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Son of God was fixed between heaven and earth, and the full wrath of God was being poured out on his Son. Isaiah 53 said it pleased the Father to crush his Son. You wouldn't crush your son for the best person that you know. And God the Father was crushing his son for a multitude of wicked sinners. At the very moment that the high priest was preparing the lamb for the atonement of Israel, Jesus, the great high priest, was preparing his sacrifice to offer to the Father, to be the complete propitiation for the sins of his people and the complete and full atonement. Consider this whole scene. The Passover lamb, if you go back to Exodus, you will see had to be a male and it had to be without blemish and spot. Exodus 12:5 tells us this. The blood of the lamb was to be put on the doorpost. And who is Jesus, by the way? He's the Son of God. He is sinless and perfect. No spot, no blemish. He is the complete fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus, when he ate his last supper with his disciples, said, "This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. Phil Ryken observes, he says, quote, "It was late in the afternoon on the eve of Passover. At twilight, lambs would be sacrificed by every household according to the law of Moses. All over the city, fathers were getting ready to make the offering, gathering their families together and saying, 'God has provided a lamb for us.' Over at the temple, the high priest was also preparing a lamb to present as an atonement for Israel's sin. Then there was Jesus hanging on the cross, with the sacrificial blood flowing from his hands and side. He was the Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world." Consider what the author Greg Gilbert said in his book as he describes the cross. He says, quote, "Shredded flesh against the unforgiving wood, iron stakes pounded through the bone and racked nerves, joints wrenched out of socket by their sheer dread weight of the body. Public humiliation before the eyes of family, friends, and the world." And that was the death on the cross, the infamous stake. We sing about this, and we oftentimes sing it, and we don't really think about the horror of the cross. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. You know, every book sold in Christian bookstores is not Christian. Several years ago, there was a particular book that caused a great deal of controversy called The Shack, written by William Young. On page 120 in that book, he writes, "God says I don't punish sin." So in an interview with William Young, the author of The Shack, he was asked the question about this whole scene where he says God doesn't punish sin. And then he responded by asking this question, "Punished by who?" The man conducting the interview said, "By the Father." And Young responded, "Why would the Father punish his Son?" Ever asked the question, why did the Father punish his Son? His Son did not deserve punishment. His Son did not deserve wrath. His Son did not deserve to be condemned. His Son he loved, his only begotten Son, his cherished Son, the Son that he loved, the Son that he had enjoyed fellowship with for all of eternity. Sinless and perfect and holy, worshiped by angels, never created, but the Creator. Jesus, the Son, came to earth, took upon himself humanity, and was punished for sinners. Ever think about that? Ever ask yourself this question? What does that thing mean? What does this thing mean? Oh, yeah, it looks nice, doesn't it? Charles Spurgeon once said, "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it. Consider not only the wrath of God executed, but the weight of God's wrath suffered." In verse number 50, you see this particular saying of Jesus. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, the weight of the wrath of the Father bearing down on the Son. Complete atonement he made, and he yielded up the spirit. He died on the cross. The payment was made. The Son of God to the Son of Man, the throne of heaven to the thorns of earth, worshipped in heaven to condemned on earth, magnified Lord to crucified Messiah, the splendor of heaven to the sin-cursed earth. That's what happened to the Son of God. He came to save sinners. From the cradle to the cross, there was one plan, not plan B, C, D, E, or other. There was one plan, and it was to save sinners by the substitutionary death of the Son of God. As Jesus hung there on that cross, lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Think about that. What does the cross mean today? Well, first and foremost, we must understand this. The cross was not deserved, or Christ did not deserve the cross. He did not. And let's be reminded of this. We all want to talk about the fairness of God and salvation, all of this talk and chatter about God saving everybody and not saving everybody, and why didn't God save everybody? Consider this. God was not obligated to save one person. He was not obligated to send his son to go through this humiliating, shameful, ignominious, cruel, painful death. You think, oh, well, he was God. He didn't really experience pain. No, he was God that took upon himself the fullness of man, and he felt the exact pain that you would feel had you died on the cross. Had you been nailed to the cross. Had you suffocated there on the cross. Had you been thirsting on the cross, bearing down upon you the sun and the weight of your body and the energy coming from your body and the blood flowing from your body, and you're getting weaker and weaker and you can't push yourself up to get one more breath. Jesus felt every single thing that a human being would experience, although fully God and fully man at the same time. Second of all, we must be reminded as we go to 1 Corinthians, we see that the cross was not something that people would have been hanging around the early church days. Be reminded of this fact. The church at Corinth, they were people of the cross. Not very likely that they had a cross pulpit. Not very likely that they had a cross on their steeple or over their baptistry. You see, in the early church days, the cross was a symbol of folly and it was a symbol of suffering. In other words, in Corinth, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, you see that the scripture tells us that the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the content of the gospel itself is foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Every single intellectual person in Corinth and Athens, only 65 miles away, spilt all of its philosophies and philosophers into the city, and Paul was writing to that church to encourage them to say, endure it all, because you need to understand and be reminded that the world will never think that the cross is a nice thing. It is a foolish thing to the philosophers, the intellectual, all of the doctors of the law, all of the people who were engaged in the worldly religion and all of the thinking people that came into Corinth, and it was filled to the brim with them, and they despised the cross. What king would ever relegate himself to the point of suffering on a tree? It just did not make any sense. And so the natural person cannot receive the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. And so they would walk down through the streets of Corinth and laugh at Christians. And when Paul was there laboring with them, they would laugh at the tent maker. He was a slave. That's the way that they looked at a tent maker in his day. He was just like a slave. They would puff out their chests with their logic and their intellect, and they would make fun of his, not only his trade, but they would make fun of his message. The gospel was utter stupidity. Kings don't do such things. That's why the earliest depiction of Jesus that we have, and we remind ourselves of this almost every year here at Praise Mill, is that the earliest depiction that we have of Jesus dying on the cross was not a long-haired, flowing, you know, white, blue-eyed model hanging on a cross with a nice smile on his face, but it was the image found in a prison cell where they were blaspheming the message of the gospel, drawing a picture of a man hanging on a cross that had the face of a donkey. That's what they thought of the gospel. And let me just remind us all today, we don't live in the days of the early church, and we don't live in the days of Corinth, and we don't live in the days of Athens, and we don't live in the days of the Apostle Paul. But be mindful of this. The world still hates the cross. Now, we've been shielded from this in the Bible Belt for a while. That shield is being removed. Now we're starting to get a little pushback. Been challenged lately on the gospel? Are you sharing the gospel? You confronting any sinner in your neighborhood, at work, school, out in the community? You engage sinners with the message of the cross, and they will be offended. Offended. So let's not think that we have to prop up the cross, dress up the cross, help the cross look cool. All this pragmatism that we see in the church today where people are trying to, you know, do church a certain way and make the church cool and the message of the cross cool and hip and, you know, engage a group of people that, you know, the church normally wouldn't really engage, you know, and they kind of, you know, have a certain swagger about themselves and here's my latest tattoo and look at my hole in my jeans and I'm up here and I'm hip and I've got my coffee here and my cigar here and oh yeah, and by the way, you know, the cross is really cool, isn't it, man, you know, and all that. Listen, the cross will never be cool, never be hip, never be accepted, never be embraced by a pagan, God-hating culture. Never. And on the flip side of it, for all of us sophisticated, urbane, traditional, suit-wearing Baptists, we can stand with the nicest suit, the nicest tie, and cufflinks behind a wooden cross pulpit. And you can invite your neighbors to come. They will not be impressed with the cross until God causes them to see that this is the greatest story in human history, that God has slain his son to satisfy the wrath of God for them. And the very moment when God awakens them, they will drop in humility and say, I need to stop playing games. I'm going to stand before him one day. I need him. They will cry out for mercy. A.W. Tozer, we must understand that the cross was not just for Jesus, it's for us too. A.W. Tozer says it like this: if I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of a self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I love how Dr. Luke inserts the word daily. Oh yeah, as Paul Washer says, when he's sharing the gospel with people in the deep south, he knocks on the doors and shares with them the gospel and presents to them the message of the cross and presents to them the need to submit to Jesus Christ. And he says that he often hears this: oh, I done did that. Done did that. Luke 9:23 says, daily. The cross is not just for Jesus, it's for you and it's for me. It's where we die to self. It's where we die to our ambitions. It's where we die to materialism. It's where we die to the God of sports and the God of success and the gods of this common world. The God of business and the God of reputation. And every other god that controls us like a little bull, we're led around the landscape of our culture with a ring, and our gods just lead us everywhere. I just want to remind us that this is the Lord's day and not the Lord's morning. If you're truly submitted to God, let me ask you this question: why don't you want to be with the people of God? You don't love the church? Jesus suffered and died on the cross to save you, and the cross is not just for Jesus, but it's for you. Then why do you continue to walk into your life of habitual sin? Carnality. If you truly come to grasp with what the cross is, it will affect how you think, how you speak, how you act, how you worship. Every single aspect of your life will be under the control and the submission of the sovereign God, because you will see yourself as not somebody walking around doing life your own way, but you will see yourself as under the submission of the one who has been slain on the cross for you. I, Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. That's the way that the letters of the New Testament start. A servant. Are you a servant of Christ or a servant of yourself? As we come to a close in verses 51 through 56, we see the divine hour of reconciliation. If you look here at the text, it's quite amazing. Jesus died there on the cross, and we see it says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." There are several different proofs, you might say, that were demonstrated to prove that this was indeed the Son of God. The first one we see is the proof of the temple. In verse 51, we see that as Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the fact that the throne of God was now able to be accessed because of the work of Jesus Christ as our mediator. Now we have access to go before the very throne of God. All throughout Israel's history, from the tabernacle to the temple, we see that they were set outside of the gate, set outside of the holy place, set outside of the most holy place. After the death of Jesus on the cross, when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," and breathed out his last, and he died there, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the fact that God was the one that tore that curtain. That was a proof. Second of all, we see that the ground started to shake. It had already been dark, but now the ground is starting to shake. We see that in verse 51 at the end, and the rocks were splitting. The wrath of God had been satisfied. All of these people had gathered there to say, "Crucify him." They had followed him. They're watching this whole thing take place. Now you see that the curtain in the temple is torn in two. They might not have had complete knowledge of that at that moment. They would have learned that later. But as they're standing there, the ground started shaking. Rocks are splitting. And they're amazed. Something's happening here. And then we see something very interesting in verses 52 through 53. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of their tombs. And after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So just like they discovered later, okay, something weird happened. When we crucified that man Jesus on the cross, man, it was dark. That was a weird thing. But now the ground started shaking. The rocks were just splitting. We couldn't believe what we were seeing. And then they discovered, as they went back into the city, that did you hear what happened? You know, the earthquake that happened? You know, the whole curtain was torn in two in the temple. There was a buzz across the city. Something was happening. Then it tells us that 3 days later, when Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, these people who had been raised from the dead remained in the shadows, not yet revealed. But when Jesus rose from the dead, they marched into the city, and it was a proof that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Can you imagine this? Coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What in the world would you think? Darkness, earthquake, rock splitting, temple torn in two, the curtain in the temple torn in two, and now dead people were raised, not just one, many raised. Sounds like a sci-fi thriller, you know? Sounds like one of these vampire shows that's so popular today. But let's be mindful of the fact it's not vampires and it's not zombies. These are real people, literally resurrected from the dead, to march into the city and say, "He is the Son of the living God." And then there's this whole idea, as they're all seeing all of this, this proof forced a response. First from the soldiers. We see here in this text, it says when the centurion had seen all of this that was taking place, notice what it says. It tells us that literally he cried out, This must be. Truly, this was the Son of God. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 36 through 38 says, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was also an inscription over him, the king of the Jews. They watched Jesus being tortured. They watched Jesus die. They watched all of this. And then the centurion turns and says, when he sees it all, truly this was the Son of God. The death of Jesus Christ demands a response. The crowds responded. They were all standing there. They had been crying out, give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus. They watched it all, mocking him. But Luke tells us in chapter 23 of his gospel in verse 48, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw it or saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts, mesmerized by what happened. The death of Jesus demands a response. The women, believed to be believers here because it says they were ministering to Jesus in verses 56, 55, and 56. Naming also Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, they were ministering to Jesus. They stood back at a distance and they watched the whole thing unfold. The death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, the death of the King of Kings demands a response. So what about you? You've been confronted today with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've been confronted today with the slain Savior. You've been confronted today with Jesus dying and experiencing the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And I just want to ask you this question. Why will you not respond to him? Why will you not say, I need him? I am a wretched sinner. I need him. Oh, I am a filthy, wretched sinner. I have messed up in so many ways. I need forgiveness. I deserve the wrath of God, but I am pleading. Oh, God, take the blood of your Son and cleanse me. Oh, God. Let me ask you this question. Why would you be sitting here thinking about a sporting event or your meal this afternoon or anything else to do with your business or your work under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because you're on your way to hell, if that's you. You say, that's pretty stiff words. And I'm not willing to apologize for it afterwards today. Because it's time that the lost church members in America wake up and smell the coffee, because very soon your heart will stop beating. And all of this carnality that you have in your life, because you are not under the submission of Jesus Christ. The reason you talk the way you talk, act the way you act, live the way you live, hate worship, it's a drudgery to come to church and assemble with the people of God. It's because you are carnal and you're likely not the child of God. So you need to either repent today of your carnality or you need to cry out to God to save you. It's time to stop playing games with Jesus. He is not Play-Doh or an action figure. He is the sovereign king, and one day every knee's going to bow and every tongue's going to confess of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I would plead with you today to bow now before you bow there before the judgment throne and you are cast into hell forever. God's not going to be impressed with how you got up and got dressed and went to church on occasion. He's not going to be impressed with how you sang a couple of songs. He's not going to be impressed with how much money you put in the offering plate. The only thing that impresses God the Father is the death of His Son, slain for sinners. And that is the only thing that He will accept to save wretched sinners. What about you? Will you reject Jesus and call Him a fool and the message of the cross a foolish message? Or will you believe and bow to Christ as King? So today is the day. Right now is the moment. It demands a response. And I am pleading with you today to stop playing games with Jesus. You might be here today and say, I hear you talk about being saved, and I hear you talk about calling out to God, and I hear you talking about all this. I just don't know how to do it. I remember William Harrell. Remember William when he got saved? Darryl Jones, I saw him at the funeral home the other day. Darryl. And he said to Darryl, pacing around behind Darryl at John Bleakley Ford, Darryl had been witnessing to William at work. And they're about to lock the doors, and he finally just turns around to the fidgety William, tall, lanky as he was, and said, man, what's wrong with you? He says, I don't know, man. You know what you said? And he started jabbering. He says, man, do you need to be saved? And he said, yes, yes. I don't know the language. I just know that I need God. And they knelt down right in John Bleakley Ford, and he led William to Christ. You might be here today under the preaching of the gospel and say, I don't know how. Let me encourage you. There's no place in the Bible that says you must pray these words, you must do this, or whatever else. But here's what you must do. You must cry out to God and confess that you are guilty, that you deserve the wrath of God, and you believe that the Son of God died in your place. And just cry out to God and say, God, please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Luke 9, 23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Follow me. If that's you today, you need to cry out to God and call upon the Lord for salvation. And then you need to be baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ. You need to go through this death, burial, resurrection scene and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. The Lord of glory has saved me. He has had mercy on me. I'm pleading with you. Before you go off into hell, please hear the words of this preacher today. While time is permittable and time is at hand, repent and believe the gospel of God. Let's stand and pray together.